Well, how many of you forgot to set your clock the right way? A few of you did. All right, you're honest. That's good. The rest of you, I'm assuming you're either not raising your hand or by the fact that you're here, you made it. And that's good. We want to welcome all of you here today, whether you've been here for decades or if this is your first Sunday with us. We're so glad that you're with us this morning. Join with me as we pray for today's sermon. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to open up your word and to hear what you have to say to us. We want to respect it as the authority for all that we do as your church today. We gladly submit with willing hearts to what you would call us to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today. I remember as a kid, I remember a particular movie that I saw when I was young that really scared me, that was really frightening and had one of these great reveals at the end of the movie. And some of you, it will date you, but you'll know what I'm talking about here. This movie was Soylent Green. It was starred Charlton Heston in the early 70s, and it was this futuristic sci-fi movie, and he was a detective in the future. And the world was overpopulated and food sources were very hard to find. And so the government began to make food sources out of materials. Okay, they had Soylent Yellow, which I think was kind of like a grain. And then there was Soylent Red, which was kind of a meat thing. And it was hard to come by. And so this is what the government was making. And in that, they made one called Soylent Green. And they said it was made out of seaweed. And Charlton Heston's character began to investigate and look into certain things. And in the end, the great reveal was he went into the factory where they made them and realized that Soylent Green was people. And he yelled out, "It's people!" And he freaked out and he ran through the streets trying to warn people that they were eating people. It's disturbing. But as an 8 or 9 year old, it freaked me out, right? It made me question everything I ever ate, right? Now, it was silly and ridiculous, and I've ruined the movie for you. Now you're never going to rent it because that's it. That's what it was all leading up to, was the great reveal at the end of that movie was that Soylent Green was people. Now, hopefully it won't have quite a disturbing or shocking impact, but as we look into what the church is and how you might explain the church or ask people how they might explain the church, they might come up with a few reasons or explanations for what the church is. Some people refer to it as a building. Say, this is a church building. And, you know, that's accurate. This is a church building. For some people, they think only of a service. The 1.5 to 2 hours that people meet on a Sunday. Some places it might be a little more. Some places it might be a little less. But they think of church as going to a service. But the great reveal that we see in Scripture is that church is people. Hopefully that's not as shocking or as grotesque as the movie implied. But for a lot of people, that might be surprising. That when the New Testament refers to the church, it's referring to God's people, not a building, not a service. Though those things might be included in that, it's primarily talking about the people of God. Last week, we started a mini-series of 3 weeks. Last week was the first week, and we're talking about the main things. The main things that are important to us as Christians. Last week, we talked about the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that of first importance, the gospel should be for us as believers and collectively as the church. We talked about the message. The simple, quickest explanation of the gospel is that Jesus came to earth, died for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. That's the short version. The long version is Genesis to Revelation. So there's quite a chasm between the short version and the long version, and yet it all points to that very thing. And that's what we celebrated with communion just a minute ago. Talk about the power of the gospel. For a lot of people, when they think of the gospel, they only think of that time that they were converted, became a Christian. And yet we found that the power of the gospel throughout the New Testament and through 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel stays with us through the course of our life. It's not just something that we receive when we become a Christian and are converted from death to life and from darkness to light, but it's something that stays with us through the course of our life. There is a past, a present, and a future reality of our salvation. And the gospel is that there at work within us through the whole course of it. And we also realized and talked about the reliability of the gospel. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's not fiction. Paul referred to eyewitnesses when he was writing the book of 1 Corinthians that were still alive. He said they can verify the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He literally rose from the dead, alive. And then he ascended to heaven. And he has promised to come back for those who are his. That is verifiable historical fact. It's reliable. So we can trust it. Today, in week two of the main things, we're going to talk about the church, God's people, God's community. And for many of you, there will be nothing new here, and yet again, it's foundational. We don't move away from or graduate from our understanding of what the church is. And for some of you, maybe this will be new, a new understanding of the people of God. Maybe your understanding of the church was quite simply a building or a service, but it's so much more than that, and that's what Scripture teaches us. We never move away from this. As I said before, and we understand this word church, it was written originally in Greek, and it was the Greek word for that is ekklesia. And it appears 118 times in the New Testament. In fact, it's not just a Greek term, but you can find it in the Hebrews as well, in the Hebrew language. We find it in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Ecclesiastes. Its origin of word comes from that, which means quite simply a gathering of citizens. King Solomon gathered the assembly at the end of his life and preached, in a sense, a sermon to them, which is the book of Ecclesiastes, telling them what not to do, what roads not to take. That was the great sermon of Ecclesiastes. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. So that word predated the church. Quite simply, a gathering, an assembly. And yet, as the church developed, it took on a new meaning. An assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting, quite simply. This is the ecclesia. So yes, there is an aspect of gathering, but it's collectively the church, the people of God. In those 118 references in the New Testament, the Bible and its authors use some interesting and significant ways to describe what the church is and does, and who the church is, with great impact. Now let's review some of the key principles of this, and we can find that in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. It's the best summary in all of Scripture of who the church is and what the church does. It's not the only place. In fact, woven throughout the New Testament is an understanding of who the church is and what the church is supposed to do. And yet, this is a great summary of that original first church. In fact, it's a very trendy thing to say these days is this, that we need to get back to the Acts church. You might hear that. You might see books written about that. You might hear other people who are Christians say that. It's kind of a trendy thing to say. What that usually translates to mean is that we're looking for a home church only, and that the only way to do church is in the home, because that's what they did in the book of Acts. Well, you have to look into Acts and see that that's actually not the only way that they did church in the book of Acts. And yet, for some people, that's what they mean. For others, it means we need to get back to an organic church. That's kind of a cool word these days, right? You can get organic milk, organic vegetables. You can get all kinds of organic things. And so it just kind of sounds earthy and natural and normal. And so we got to get back to the Acts church because it's more organic. I'm not sure exactly how that fits, but I think I kind of get a little understanding there. For some, it's an anti-authority thing. Man, they were just loving each other and loving Jesus, and it just kind of happened. So there's an anti-authority or an anti-organizational chaos that kind of is more appealing. The truth is, there is much to critique about today's church. Not specifically talking about here, but the church in America, around the world. There's a lot of easy targets. But truthfully, in God's design, He did not give us a ton of parameters for the form of what church would look like. But he has given us much in our understanding of function and theology for the church. Here's the reality. The first church was a mega church. We see in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 get saved. By Acts chapter 5, it says the number had risen to 5,000 men. In that culture, they only counted the men. That's just men. If we be conservative and say they were all married, or quite a few of them were married and had children, we're looking at 15 to 20,000 people in the first church in Jerusalem. That's a mega church. They met at Solomon's portico, which was the outer patio of the temple, because there were some Gentiles and they couldn't go into the temple, but many of these and most of these were Jews, and they were there at Solomon's portico, and that's where they met for their gathering. And yet they also met separately in homes. Let's take a look from Acts chapter 2 and see what the early church did and who they were. Starting in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, familiar passage to many of you. Maybe this will be new to some of you. And they, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. That is a great summary of what the church was doing, what elements were involved in that. The reality is, yes, they eventually met in homes as they scattered and were driven and had gained so much recognition that the Jews wanted them eradicated. And so Saul was one of those who later became Paul. He killed Christians and martyred them, and they spread to homes. There were no buildings. When Christ established the church, there were no church buildings. So oftentimes the apostles would go to the synagogues where the Jews worshiped to let them know that their Messiah had come. And many times they were rejected, and so they began churches among the Gentiles, which met in homes. And that's the way it was for the first few centuries until Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. And then church buildings began to get built. That's why they met in homes. That's not a prescriptive thing that the true church can only meet in homes, but some teach that today. Now, can you have a church that's in a home? Absolutely. Because we saw that in the book of Acts. And yet, the point isn't the form, but the function. And we see that right here in verses 42 through 47. You can do this in a home. You can do this in a building. You can do this in a community center. You can do this in a gymnasium. It doesn't matter where you do it. It's that you do it as the church. And that's what we see here in these verses. Let's pick out a few of these things. Each one said they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Apostles were unique men that Christ designated for the establishing of the church and of the spread of the gospel of good news. They were unique in history. They had a special function, and they were teaching. Well, exactly what were they teaching? They were teaching the Old Testament. As Jews, that's what they knew. That's the Old Testament pointed to Christ. And of course, as they preached the Old Testament, the New Testament was being written. Many of them helped write the New Testament. And so that's what they were communicating. The gospel of Christ, the truth of Christ, the Old Testament pointing to it, and the revelation of it as it has still fresh in their minds and their hearts. It says in verse 42, they had fellowship together. They were relational. In fact, in verse 46, it says they had meals together in their homes. This was a relationship. They had communion. They broke bread. That was in reference to communion. They had communion together. They had prayer. Everything was permeated by prayer. Calling out to God for help. Calling out to God to meet needs. Calling out to God and worshiping his character, who he is. Praying through everything. It says that in verse 43 that they had awe of God. In verse 47, it says they were praising God. In other words, they worshiped. They worshiped in all that they did. Sometimes we just refer to the music as the worship time. All that we do, from the announcements to communion to giving, all of that is an aspect of worship and what we do. What were they doing when they were worshiping? It doesn't really say, but I'm pretty confident in involved music. As a culture, they had 150 psalms that they sang, and we still sing many of those today. So there's no doubt that there was music involved in that as well. It says that there were signs and wonders through the apostles. Again, this unique ministry that the apostles had to establish the credibility of what they were saying, just as Jesus did signs and wonders to establish the credibility of what who he was and what he was doing. As the word was completed and canonized, the signs and wonders began to disseminate. And so we have today the authority of God's word. That is our authority for establishing the church. They had all things in common. They cared for those in need. This wasn't a proof text to prove communism. That says some have tried to use that to be, but quite simply, they saw other believers and there were quite a few poor folks who were there among them. They cared for them. They took care of them. They had corporate gathering, it says, in the temple. That was probably quite a sight, quite an impact. And then it says they met in homes. We might call that small groups. I don't know if they actually called it that, but they sure met on a smaller scale with that many people to kind of break it down so that you could know people and have relation and eat together and be a family together. It says that they had favor with all the people. That's quite a statement. The community as a whole had a positive impression on what was going on with those Christians. And we also know that Christians encounter persecution too. And yet there is an aspect where there is hopefully a positive impact on the community around them because of what they were doing. And then ultimately, they were evangelistic in nature. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As they met and gathered together in homes and in the temple, and as they went out and shared the good news that was very fresh and exciting for them, more people got saved. And by the time Acts chapter 5 rolled around, we know that there were 5,000 men, just men. And yet that expands out to maybe 15,000 to 20,000 believers in Jerusalem in just a few short months and year. It's amazing. What's not mentioned here is things like stained glass, organs, rock bands, suits, jeans, none of that. The forms with which our cultures may be familiar with, those are negotiable. And yet, verses 42 through 47 are non-negotiable. It may take different forms through history, through cultures. Even within California, you can find just across town or across the street different cultures. And yet, there's communion. There's the preaching of the word. There's fellowship. There's caring for each other's needs. Those are the elements that define the church. Just because Christians gather doesn't make it a church. Some people have been so loose in their definition of the church, they might think that if a couple people meet at Starbucks, that's a church service. That's not necessarily true. There's also gatherings of people in buildings that aren't necessarily churches either. They've long since departed from things like the apostles' teaching and communion and prayer. But here we find a summary description of what God calls the church to be and to do. Now, there are other biblical descriptions as well. We're not going to hit all of them, but some of the key ones, there's at least five. And these descriptions have implications. They color our understanding of what the church is and to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 27, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. It's comprised of many parts making up the whole, just like your body is. And it says that Jesus is the head. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus is the head of this body. He runs the thing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church is referred to as the flock of God, referring to the fact that it's comprised of many sheep. Jesus refers to himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. God has appointed pastors to lead the flock. Pastors are, that word literally means shepherd. And we're reminded in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, in that, the reference to that and the impact of that is that there are wolves that come from within the sheep and from outside the sheep that want to devour the sheep. And so shepherds, the good shepherd guards us, and the shepherds that God has placed is there to guard so that we're not taken in by the wolves. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we're called the household of God. Sometimes I've heard a church building is referred to as this is a house of God. No, we're the house of God, comprised of many members, with God as the Father and Jesus as the Son. We're adopted sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. We're family. We should function as a family. We're the temple of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, comprised of many stones being built together. The foundation is God's word, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the building block from which it all flows out of. And then my favorite, and that's why this message is titled this way, the bride. In Revelation, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, Christ being the groom. And that is a beautiful portrait and image. For those of us men who are married, we remember that moment when we saw our wives coming down the aisle and the thrill, the excitement, the joy of that day. That's what's being communicated as the anticipation, as it says in Revelation, of the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the bride goes and is with the groom, and the beauty of the celebration of that day lasts for eternity. What an amazing visual and picture. The most significant of earthly relationships is characterized by the church and its relationship with its Savior. And what are the implications? Well, as the body, we are interdependent parts making up the whole. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We're together on this. We each have our function. We each have our part. And we don't get to say, I don't need you. There's no lone rangers, if you could use that illustration. The flock, we are sheep in need of a shepherd, and we need to beware of wolves. And they can even come from among us, as it says in Acts chapter 20. As a family, we bond deeper than friendship, deeper than acquaintances, deeper than mere business. We're family. We're a temple, God's dwelling. And for the Jews who understood that, the temple had a huge impact in their culture because that was God's dwelling place. He, in fact, dwelled, and an aspect of his dwelling was in the Holy of Holies. And we know that when Christ died on the cross, the temple veil tore in two, revealing to us that Christ is our way to God and our relationship with him. And so when it refers to us as the temple of God, it's saying God dwells among his people. We are his temple. This is where he dwells. And then, of course, as I said, the bride. Jesus is our groom, and we faithfully wait for him as we go and spend eternity with him, and we celebrate through the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are some of the biblical descriptions. They give a just a huge impact to us in how we view and see and understand this group of people and who we are. There's a couple of other marks that are said and given in the Bible. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but just some of the key highlights that we've seen throughout the New Testament. We talked much the first 2 weeks at my installation service and the week after that of the pastor's role. That is a word-centered role, that God's word should be centered in the pastor personally and what he does and communicates. But there's a few more. One, that we're to be loving. John 13, 34 through 35 say this. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That should mark the church. That is our face to the unsaved. The unsaved should come amongst our midst and go, "These are loving people. What is with them? They love all who walk through their doors." And I would say as a newcomer to Orchard, that is true of this congregation. This is a loving congregation. And that love points to your Savior. In Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, another mark here is that church is to be habitual and encouraging. Listen to what it says here in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We meet to stir each other up towards love and good deeds, to encourage one another, to keep each other on the track. Sometimes that love and encouragement doesn't always feel good, but it's necessary. We need to be stirred up to that. And it says, keep meeting together. There is an aspect, of course, that though church is not a service, there's an aspect where we gather and we meet and we make that a habit to encourage each other all the more as we see the day drawing near. And that day is when Christ comes for his church. So it's the church is to be loving. It's to be habit forming. It's to be encouraging. It's also to be equipping. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Key verses of understanding the church's function and purpose. And there's an age-old question. Is the church for Christians or for non-Christians? And the answer is yes. Let's take a look here. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. The apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, he says this in verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." What we see there is, yes, the church is for both the believer and the non-believer, but its primary purpose is to equip the saints. And the saints aren't special people who've done special works. The Bible refers to all believers as saints. The saint is simply someone who is set apart for the glory of Christ. And as a Christian, you're a saint, saved by God's grace. And so we meet together. Primary purpose is to equip, is to grow in our faith towards maturity, to weed out any false teaching and doctrine or false thinking or unbelief that we have. We're to build each other up towards unity and equip towards the goal of glorifying Christ and to sharing his truth to the world. We each have our function in that. He is the head. But secondly, and still an aspect of it, is that there is an impact for the non-believer. If we are to be gospel-centered in all that we do, and we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in all that we do, those who don't know Christ, they come in the doors, they interact in a small group, they interact with you one-on-one, they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to sense the gospel. It's going to be pronounced to them. It's going to be obvious to them. So yes, the church meets to equip the saints and to share the gospel, and to equip saints to share the gospel. That's a key aspect of who we are and why we meet and are together. Many churches have abandoned equipping to just gather in the lost. And yet that's not the primary function of who the church is to be and what they're to be doing. And yet there's also the aspect that anyone could bring anybody here who doesn't know the truth, and they will get to hear the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ any Sunday, any small group, any time that it gathers. And right into that, another key mark is the fact that we are disciple making. That is an aspect of equipping. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, the Great Commission. Making disciples who make disciples. That's our goal as a church. It's so important, that's going to be main thing number three next week. So we're going to expand on that a little bit, of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to evangelize, what it means to be missionaries in our world. Well, more could definitely be said about the marks of the church. We'll look into this in the months, weeks, years ahead. We don't have time to talk necessarily right now about how the church is governed, about giving, about membership, roles of men and women, church discipline, all of those things. But we only have so much time together today, this morning. From all of these, though, we see this. From Acts chapter 2, from these names and descriptions, from these marks, we can see that there can be quite a contrast as to how many Americans treat and view the church. In often ways, the church has become something completely different than the way the New Testament has revealed it to be and the elements that are to be there. Let's take a look in the time that we have in just the last few minutes of what the visible church is about and what the invisible church is about. These are key aspects and components of what it means for us to be the people of God. The visible church. Now, as I said before, church is not a service, and yet the gathering service is a key component of who we are and what we look like. So what do we do when we gather? Well, we looked a little bit at Acts chapter 2, a great summary that's there. We see from Matthew 4:4, Jesus says when he's being tempted to Satan, he says this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." If living off the word of God marks us as disciples, it should mark us as a church as well. The preacher is called a herald. What he heralds is the good news. Good news is Jesus Christ, and he's come. So in light of this, there are supposed to be five things in your outline. I think only four showed up in there. There are five things. Let me reiterate, very similar to what Acts chapter 2 says, but it kind of communicates to us exactly what we should be doing on a Sunday as we gather. Number one, we read the word. 1 Timothy 4:13 reminds us, I spoke on that a couple weeks ago, that this is the word of God. It makes us thoroughly equipped. And so we proclaim it. We read it as is. Secondly, we preach the word. That's expanding on and understanding so that no one leaves these doors without understanding what God's word says. Thirdly, we pray the word. 1 Timothy 2:1 tells us that we're to pray for those in leadership in our country. We're to pray for the leaders of our church. We're to pray for each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says it this way: pray without ceasing. There is a consistent outflow of all that we do is prayer, calling on God to help us to do what we need to do. We pray silently. We pray together as groups. We pray publicly. We pray. We pray the word as the word defines it and shows us and the examples that are given there. Number four, we sing the word. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 remind us that we're to sing the word. This is how we encourage each other. Singing keeps the word memorable to us. Content of what we sing trumps all other measures. Style, feel, tempo, all of that is secondary, thirdary, fourthary. I don't know if those are words, but sounds good to me. We sing the word. And fifthly, the one that's not there in your outline, but you can write it in there, is we see the word. And how we see the word is by the ordinances that God has given us. Communion. We saw the word. There's a visual aspect to what we do in communion as way of reminder. We eat the bread. We take the cup. We're reminded of our relationship with Christ and the fact that he died on a cross and he rose again. Baptisms last week. That's the other one. Baptisms and communion. We saw the word that Christ was buried in the ground and that he rose again. And his disciples are dead to sin and alive to him, and one day look forward to the final resurrection when we get to go and be with him forever. We see the word. You know, it's so easy to miss these simple, essential elements, and we can easily fall prey to many distractions that may entertain and emotionally take us under and yet have no ultimate value. We read the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we see the word. Now, what's the invisible church? Well, since the church is not a service, it's not a place, it's a people. The invisible church is Christ's church all over the world. It's visible when we gather, it's invisible when we scatter. So what are we doing when we're not gathering? What do we do between Sundays? Church is not over. As you see from all these descriptions and designations, it's not a box to check. I went to church. No, you are the church. I remember talking to a kind of a disgruntled pastor one time, and he was wanting to kind of create this new form of church. And I remember he was saying, you know, I just am tired of waking up on a Sunday and driving by all my neighbors to go to church. And so I'm going to create this other type of church that resembled nothing like a church. I thought that was strange. We don't take that principle, and it sounded kind of lofty and, wow, that's great, man. But not really, because you don't take that principle. You know, I go to the grocery store and I drive by all my neighbors every day. So do you stop going to the grocery store? No. Maybe the problem was that he was driving by all his neighbors rather than reaching out to his neighbors. I'm not trying to be overly critical. I don't really know this guy very well, but I just, there was an oozing of cynicism and losing of perspective. So what do we do between Sundays? Quite simply, number one, we saw what we do when we gather. We read the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we see the word. There's only one in the invisible church. We live the word. We feed yourself the word. We certainly prepare a feast in a sense of the word on Sundays. And there's something special about that, something biblical about that. We're called together. Those who are equipped and gifted to do that, preach the word to equip you. If that's the only time you eat, you're going to go hungry. Just like if all you ever did was eat a big meal on Sunday, no matter how big it was, you're going to be hungry by Sunday night or at least by Monday. You go, well, that's great. I go to small group midweek. Imagine if you only ate twice a week, Sundays and Wednesdays. You would go hungry. You would shrivel up and literally die eventually. We're to live daily by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So an aspect of Monday through Saturday is being in the word, making disciples, worshiping in all that you do, word or deed, care for each other's needs. Meeting homes. Again, this isn't box checking, but it was all a natural outflow of being a part of the gospel community. We are the church. And our most important question is not, am I happy, but is God happy with his church? Oftentimes we get that in reverse. Listen to this great summary or great book that I highly recommend about the church by Joshua Harris. He wrote a book, great title. Title is worth it all in itself. Stop Dating the Church and Fall in Love with the Family of God. That's the title of the book. Let me read to you a great summation of what he says. The church community is where we learn to love God and others, where we are strengthened and transformed by the truth from the word, where we're taught to pray, to worship, and to serve, where we can be most certain that we're investing our time and abilities for eternity, where we can grow in our roles as friends, sons, daughters, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. The church is Earth's single best place. And in place, he's referring to the people. God's specially designed people, place, to start over, to grow, and to change for the glory of God. Wow. As a Christian, church is not a bonus option in the busyness of life. It is more than box checking at religious holidays. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of that church. I go at Easter and Christmas. Imagine if that's the only time you saw your family or communicated with your family. And truthfully, that may be true for many of us. But we're called a family. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. This is not a spiritual hometown buffet where we come and put the things on the plate that we like and we ignore the other things. And if they don't like what we have, we go to another restaurant. Church is not called a restaurant. It's not a self-service bar. It is God's people bonded together to live together for God's purposes, for God's glory, living boldly, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're the church. And I hope that that excites you today, that you're stirred up towards love and good deeds today as we've learned a refresher in what it means to be the church, not just go to it. Join with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that when we enter your kingdom, we're not alone to figure this all out. First and foremost, your Spirit comes to dwell in us. You change our hearts, our minds. You give us a hunger for you that we didn't have before. And not only that, with your grace upon grace, you save us into a gospel community called the church. We're now adopted sons and daughters into your family. We are a part of your temple, one of the stones in your temple being built on the foundation of the word. Lord, we become your bride. What an honor, what a privilege. We're humbled by that. That once we were, as scripture says, called your enemies, and now we're called friends with God. Lord, we thank you for your good news that we surround ourselves around, that we read your word, we preach your word, we see your word, we sing your word, we pray your word, and we live your word out. Lord, we couldn't do this in our own strength. We need your Spirit in us. We need your truth to remind us. We need each other to spur us on towards love and good deeds. I know how much I've needed that over the years, still need that, and will continue to need that until I go and get to be with you forever. Lord, help us to be faithful to that and be reminded of that in a fresh way this morning. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.